Well, last week we concluded our look into Paul's second epistle or letter to Timothy. And today we're jumping over to another rather short letter. We'll be here for several months. And this will actually take us up into Advent. And so we'll take a break in 1 John as we get into the season of Advent and Christmas. But we will be here till then. And that is in the letter of 1 John. And 1 John is a simple letter on the one hand, and yet it's a complex letter on the other. It's one that really pops you right in the nose, as John is wont to do. When we read John, and you've read today, we heard several passages out of John, or at least two, right? We heard the passage from John 1, a very familiar passage. The prologue to John's gospel, of course, very famous. Everyone knows that. If we're looking for verses about the deity of Christ, everyone always goes to John 1:1. So it's very famous and familiar. We also heard John 20 at the end as Jesus is raised and is meeting with the disciples in the upper room. We've read passages in 1 John. We've read Revelation. There's a lot of John to read in the New Testament. And one of the things about him is there's a simplicity to what John writes. For example, on a simple level, this is the case. For example, when you study Greek, you read John very quickly because John's vocabulary is very simple. He's not using complicated grammar. He's not using complicated vocabulary. And I remember when in college I was taking Greek 1, whatever the course was, and I was surprised how quickly we actually started translating the Bible. I thought, well, that would take a couple of years of learning vocab and grammar and these kinds of things before you could actually get to translating. And it was amazing how quickly you could get to translating John because the vocab is very simple. John writes in very simple sentences, you know, God is love. You know, in him was life and the life was the light of men. You know, just very simple sentences. So there's a simplicity to it. And yet, there is a great depth to it. And I guess this is the great artists, the great preachers, the great writers know how to say things simply. And yet they are words that have great depth. They cut very deep. And when I say cut, I mean they get to the heart of things. And certainly John's gospel does this. And John's letters do this. And the book of Revelation also written very simply, though the content is, it throws you off, but the text itself is rather simple, does this. So we come to 1 John, and I encourage you to read it as we take our time to jump into it. Read it. It's worth reading again and again and again as we study it together so that you're always reading any text within the context of the whole. But I do encourage you to be prepared. There's some strong language in here. There's language that will really make you scratch your head. There's language that will convict you and maybe even worry you, okay, when we study it. So today we're just starting simply with the prologue, if you will, to the epistle, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. So let me go ahead and read it, and then I want to just jump in with a couple simple points. So this is on page 1081. Let me read the text for us this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, John begins his epistle here. Now, I should say at the outset, I should give you just a little bit of context to this book and what is provoking John to write this book. We need to remind ourselves that the Bible is written for a reason. And the reason is not just so that Christians through the ages can have a holy book. It is a holy book. It's the book that guides and instructs the church throughout all the ages. Yes, that is true. And yes, in the determined work of the Holy Spirit, that is its purpose. True. But what is magnificent about the Bible is that it comes out of real historical circumstances. Right? Paul writes a letter to Timothy, the letter that we, one of the two letters to Timothy, one of which we studied for the past several weeks. And that letter comes out of a real historical problem, right? Paul's going to die. And Timothy is coming up behind him. And as any leader needs to do, he needs to instruct his successor and give him some wisdom, pass it on before he leaves the scene. Now that's Bible. For us, that's the unchangeable word of God that instructs us through the ages, but it came out of a very particular situation. There was a real need. Timothy, you're in Ephesus. I need to tell you some things before I die. And that wisdom now is there for the ages. Well, John, too, is writing to real churches in real time that have a real problem. And the problem that John is addressing may not always be the problem that we're addressing in our age, but we can hear how John instructs his church to deal with an issue, and then we can extrapolate from that. We can say, okay, let me apply that out to maybe some of the problems that we're wrestling with. Just like we said with Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy because Timothy's going to be a minister, but most of you are not going to be ministers. But we can hear what Paul says to a young up-and-coming minister, and then we can draw the application out to us. So what's happening in the churches that John is writing to? Well, they're young churches, just like all the churches at this time, because Christianity is new in the Greco-Roman world. But John is writing to these young churches that are struggling because, as was prone to happen in this day, false teachers have cropped up. A group have risen up within the church. Maybe they've left the church, but they're still communicating with the church. They're still having an impact on the church, an effect on the church. And while it's not always clear exactly what they're teaching, we do know some of what they're teaching. And this group that was affecting and infecting the church that John is writing to were the early group that we call the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group within the early church, or that kind of split away from the early church, which had the facade in many ways of Christianity. Sometimes they said some things Christians said. And it was often hard to decipher. Wait, is that the truth? Is that falsehood? And it was having a real effect on John's churches. And John feels the need to give his churches a little Bible study to make sure that he brings them back and roots them back in the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ alone. Because like Paul says to the Corinthians, our minds are always kind of prone to listen to the wise speech of the world. Crafty words entice us. Paul even said to Timothy in the text that we looked at a couple weeks ago, right? Men are going to rise up in the last days and we're going to have itching ears. We're going to be convinced by arguments, and we have to be on guard against that. Timothy, be careful of this. Make sure you're teaching the church, ground them in the truth. And John is working with a church here that is being wooed by these false teachers, these Gnostics. Now, as we go along, we'll point out some of the teachings of the Gnostics. But the primary teaching of the Gnostics was that the ultimate thing was that they were dualists. That is to say that the Gnostics believed that there were two ultimate and equal forces in the universe that were opposing each other, right? Good and evil. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? It seems like that's obviously true. But that's most certainly not true. That's most certainly not true. As Christians, we do not believe that there are two equal and opposite forces that are in eternal sort of opposition to one another. Not at all. There is only one ultimate force, and that is God, the sovereign God who is good. And he is sovereign over all things, even over evil. He is not the doer of evil. But evil is not like this rival power to God. Evil is underneath the sovereign hand of God. It can only go to whatever limit God sets for it. Satan himself must come and seek God's permission to deal with Job. You know that story. It's sort of a classic example of this. Evil can only go to the limits God sets for it. Now, you might ask, why would God set any limits for it? Why not just eliminate it? Well, God is God. He will do what he will do. But the truth remains, God is sovereign. God is the sovereign power and evil is under him. They're not equal and opposite forces. And for the Gnostics, they believe they are equal and opposite forces pressing against each other. And good is represented in spirit and evil is represented in matter. The material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Now, Christians do not believe this because we believe that God, the sovereign God, who is spirit, created the material world. And what did he say when he created the material world? It is good. It is good. We do not believe as Christians that the material world is bad, to be avoided, to be held in suspicion. You know, like, well, it's probably bad. It will do bad things to you. No, the material world is good. It's not God, but it's good. God created it, and through it, he reveals his character, and through it, he bestows gifts to men. And we don't despise it, but the Gnostics despised it. And therefore, because the material world is bad, then God could never incarnate himself in it. And therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh, was an impossibility. It was ridiculous because it would mean that spirit mingled with matter. And this could never be. It would never be. And so they deny the incarnation. And these beliefs kind of cascade down. And this was tempting to John's churches because they were in the Greco-Roman world. And the Greeks also held a view similar to this, right? Plato, for example, said that the body is the prison house of the soul. It was, you know, Plato believed that the ultimate reality, the good reality, was the idea, the forms, right? Not the physical things. The physical things should be shunned. We should desire to escape nature and get to supernature. And so that was already in the water of the Greco-Roman world. And so when the Gnostics came along and spoke Christianly, but mingled it with Greek metaphysics, it was tempting. It sounded like it made sense. And so John feels the need, the compulsion to write, to call them back to the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ. So have ears for that as we read our way through 1 John. But John certainly is not desperate, but he does feel a certain urgency to confront the church and to ground them in truth. And brothers and sisters, we ought to feel that urgency. Do not think yourself immune from Gnosticism. Gnosticism still lingers today. Gnosticism still hangs around. There are plenty of Christians who are very suspicious of the material world. But even if it's not just Gnosticism, what are the cultural currents of our day? How does Christianity kind of get hijacked, if you will, by Americanism, whatever that is? And by that, I just mean our current philosophies and ways of thinking, the American worldview. How does it get co-opted and hijacked so that we make a slight diversion from the truth of Christ? And all of a sudden, we're heading down a rabbit trail that's not going to be helpful. Well, we have much to learn, and we'll let John kind of begin. He'll pop us right between the eyes sometimes. He'll say some strong words to us, but it's the scriptures, so we'll be happy to have it happen. Well, let's just jump in the text very quickly here this morning. You will recognize, I just want to draw attention to a few things. First, in the beginning, I want us to think about what is this thing that's in the beginning that John is referencing. Then I want us to think about the declaration of the apostle. And then finally, I want us to think about the fellowship that is the end result of truth and the apprehension of truth. John, you'll recognize if you know, and hence are using John 1 as our New Testament reading this morning, that John begins his epistle in some ways similarly to the way he begins his gospel. That which was from the beginning we have heard. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John begins both of these gospels by driving us back to the beginning, that which was from the beginning. This is what we're proclaiming to you. Church, this is what we're proclaiming to you, that which always was. This is not the latest newfangled idea. This is what has been true from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It just was. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God from the beginning. And that's what John is driving this church to again. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we'll come back to this in a second, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. What is it that was in the beginning? What is it that John is declaring to his church and declaring to us? Namely, the life. Now, in John 1, that Mark read, in the beginning was the Word. But even there, John goes on to say, and that Word was the life, and the life was the light of men. John's thoughts are the same in his gospel and also here. What John declares to us, that which was from the beginning, is the Word of life, right? Again, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. And what we're talking about here is that one who was with the Father. Verse 2, I declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father. Again, you can hear John 1:1 here. In the beginning was the Word. What Word? The Word of life, which was with God and who was God. Very similar, the intro here to 1 John and the intro to John. John is declaring Christ, who was from the beginning. Let's think just about a couple of these phrases here in this prologue about the life being in the beginning. What does he mean when he says the Word of life? What does he mean in John 1:1 when he says in the beginning was the Word? Why do we call Jesus the Word? Well, again, we won't go into the Greco world, but we will say that to the Greeks, that word, that Greek word logos, which we use in all our in study, think about when you went to college, how many of your courses had logi at the end of it, right? Biology. The Greek word bios means life. And logi, logos, means the unification, the anchoring point, the thing that unites all. So what are we going to study in biology? All things concerning life. What are we going to study in sociology? We're going to study all things concerning society. What are we going to study in anthropology? We're going to study all things concerning anthropos, man. Logi is the unifying hub. It doesn't just mean word. It does mean word. You could use it that way. That is a word. The word would be logos. But to the Greek mind, logos meant something much more than just a word. It's where we get the word logic from, right? The thing that unites and makes things reasonable, rational, understandable, cohesive. When John begins his gospel, says, in the beginning was the logos. The Greek antennas went up. Like that community, okay, you're not just saying in the beginning was a word. You're saying in the beginning was the unification of all things. In the beginning was the thing that held everything together, that made sense of everything, the truth, the idea. In the beginning was the logos. That's what he means by word. And yet, at the same time, it is interesting that John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, because it reminds us of another book in which we hear the same phrase. In the beginning, right? We know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's interesting about that is, how did God create the heavens and the earth? He could have done a lot of different ways, but how did he do it? He spoke the word. He spoke the word. Let there be. And so it was. In the beginning was the word. And if you go on in John 1, and all things were made by him and through him and for him. Nothing is made that was made without him. He is the word who is with the Father. He's with God, and who himself is God. That is to say, what John is declaring is that Jesus, the Logos, the truth, right? What does Jesus say to his disciples in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. John is saying Jesus is the center point. Jesus is the source of all things. On a reality level, philosophy we call ontologically, like he is the source of all being. Nothing can exist apart from him, like physically. Existentially, just can't exist apart from him. He is the hub, he is the source, the root. But he's also the source and the hub of all meaning. He is truth itself. This is one of my big arguments for Christian education, what I do for a living, what I want to say to Christian parents. It's like you send your children to schools where supposedly they are learning truth. I mean, what else are you doing there? I hope that's what you want them to be studying there. And so you have teachers who are very skilled in biology and chemistry and history and mathematics and so forth. And they're teaching them truth, small t truths. But they're doing it in a system that is radically cut off, intentionally cut off, mandatorily cut off from the capital T truth. You have said, we are not allowed, we will not bring up the capital T truth. Don't you dare even mention it. If you do, you'll be fired. But then you expect them to deal with small t truths and make sense of them. How can you do that? Ultimately, you cut the flower from the root, it withers and dies. The privilege of what I get to do and my staff gets to do is that we get to talk about small t truths rooted, fixed to, flowing out of the capital T truth. You cannot disconnect those two and get very far. Jesus is the truth. He is the hub and the source, the root of all truth. And he is such incarnate. And he has been from the beginning. This is what John is declaring. Don't you ever look away from it. Don't you ever disconnect truth from him, because if you do, it will wither and die. It cannot sustain itself. The truth of mathematics, the truth of biology, the truths of history, whatever they are, when you cut them off from the capital T truth, they get toxic. Something gets funky about them. They fall apart. They don't hold together. And we who are learning them, of course, don't hold together. So John is drawing our attention to the one who from the beginning, and notice he doesn't yet talk about a person. He talks about concepts like life and word. But we know who he's talking about because he says in verse 2, I declare to you that life, the life I'm referring to you that was from the beginning, is that which was with the Father, namely the Son. Jesus Christ is the one who is from the beginning, the eternal word of life, the source of all creation, the source of all truth, the source of revelation with God. He was with God and he was God from the beginning. And of course, John not only describes him as truth, that is the word, the logos, but it's the word of life. And just as we're saying over here on the one hand, you can't have small t truths cut off from the capital T truth. Well, and this is hard for our society to believe. This is actually very offensive. That's offensive. go tell the secularist biologist or the secularist chemist that ultimately he can't know truth, ultimate truth, if he disassociates his study of chemistry from the study of Christ. You know, it'd be offended by that. His whole life has been wrapped up in this, and you're telling him that ultimately it withers on the vine. But this is also offensive to say that Christ is the source of life, and therefore, apart from Christ, there is no life. Now, that's offensive because people feel like we're doing just fine. Thank you very much. I don't need Jesus to have a life. I have a life. Thank you very much. But again, just like truth, when you cut off life, your life, small L life, from the capital L life, it turns to dust. It turns to dust. It withers away, just like the flower cut from the root. It can't survive. It's funny, last time Abby was here, I was using her in an illustration. I'll use her again today. Today, we were coming across the Newburgh Beacon Bridge on the way here, and she was referencing a very sad part she's been into, Little House on the Prairie and so forth, reading the stories and so forth, and then watching some of the episodes. And Abby's very nostalgic. She's like her dad and her mom. We both suffer from deep nostalgia and romanticism that way. And she was just reflecting on this very sad scene where basically sort of years after the old life of Walnut Grove, the old life of the prairie is kind of gone, and they're no longer using horses and carriages, and now they're driving trucks and so forth. And there was an auction. They're not, you know, living in their little homestead anymore. And there was an auction where a table that Pa had made, and if you know Little House on the Prairie, you just love Pa. He's the best ever. And it was a table that Pa had made for the house, and now it was in some auction house being sold, and Abby was just like, just crushed. And what a sad, horrible thing that this thing that Pa had made with his hands for the family and that served the family where so many great memories had happened was now in some auction house being sold off to some city slicker who was going to take it and use it for who knows what. And Abby's little heart was broken over that reality. And I get that because I'm so daggum nostalgic myself. But the reality is, and it was a chance for Abby and I to have a conversation about the fact that all that we make, all that we have in this life turns to dust. It's a reality we have to, it's a sad reality, but it's a reality we have to come to grips with. But it's not a devastating reality because we have life. We have something much greater than handmade tables and much greater than nostalgic prairie life, right? We have eternal glory. Our lives, this body can go to the grave, but it's still connected to the capital L source of life. It has eternal life. But when you disconnect your small L life from the source of life, well, it's like cutting the flower from the roots. It will look beautiful for a while. You can stick it in water and it will suck some of that up and live a little bit longer. You'll get to enjoy it for a while. But then, as the scriptures say, the wind blows, the flower fades. It's gone, if not connected to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And John is declaring that here to his church and to us, that we might root ourselves in this truth and in this reality. This is what has been true from the beginning, the word of life, eternal life itself. And what have we seen? Or what do we do with it? This is which is from the beginning, back to verse 1, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is so important, right? What is John saying here? Notice that John is combating and pushing back against the Gnostics who say that ultimate life is something spiritual. It's not seen, not touched, not handled. Not so for John. For John, life itself, for John, truth itself became incarnate. And I touched him. I walked with him. I spoke to him. I heard him. I ate with him. I stood there when Thomas had the chance to put his finger into the wounds of his. This is a truth of Christianity. It is historical. It is physical. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who became man and walked on this earth, who ate with his disciples, who wept at the grave of Lazarus, who shed blood upon a cross at Golgotha, who physically rose from the dead, and who extended his physical hands to the disciples and said, go ahead, touch it. Hug me. Do we have anything to eat here? Yes, we have some fish. Get them broiled. Let's go. He ate with them even after the resurrection. And while this, on the one hand, is a mark of an apostle, the apostles are those who witnessed the resurrection and who spent time with him so that they could now witness to the truth of it, John is saying much more. The truth that we hold to as Christians is a physical truth. I was reading an article by Karen Swallow Pryor, you know, all this business going on down at Liberty and with Jerry Falwell Jr. and so forth. And Karen Swallow Pryor was a professor who was there, and then she ended up leaving Liberty, and now she's writing about Liberty and all the shenanigans that were going on there. And she's got, you could tell she's got some pent up frustration. Obviously, she was living through some of the frustrations at Liberty, and now she's writing about it. But she had an article or something, a string on Twitter, in which she was saying, a thread in which she was saying, you might ask me, given all this and all the failings of the leaders at the school, why I'm still a Christian. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm not asking you that question. Maybe there are people who are asking that question, but that question didn't even come to my mind. I mean, the truth of Christianity does not depend on me. The truth of Christianity is not some abstract idea, which now I'm beginning to doubt because there's a bunch of losers who are leading the church. The truth of Christianity has to do with the word of life that became flesh and who walked the face of the earth. And again, who said touch. It's physical. It either happened or it didn't. If it happened, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you think about it. I don't care what you say about it. I don't care about your hypocrisy. I don't care about any of that if it really happened. And John is saying, it really happened. I was there. I saw. I handled. I touched. I heard. And now I declare this to you. So the apostolic, and I want to take this opportunity to remind you of that. Let your faith never be built upon me. I will fail. Let it never be built upon the great heroes of the faith, whoever they are in your world, whoever you read, the great authors, the great speakers, the great heroes, they're all losers. We're all losers. I hate to break it to you. The truth of Christianity does not depend on any of these things. It either happened or it didn't. And I think I've shared with you, I remember riding to the hospital. My dad was in the hospital. That was at the time in which I really thought he was going to die. And at that moment, having to wrestle with, like, do I really believe this stuff is true? Okay, my dad's going to die. Do I really believe this stuff is true? Like, it was a real existential moment. No, right where I was on the road, I see it right down my head. And having to think through the process, right? We have our own, I mean, I wasn't doubting anything, but it was one of those moments like, okay, hey, you preach this stuff all the time. Do you really believe it? And I remember as I wrestled with that in a very brief moment, but in a real moment, getting down to the fact, either Jesus physically walked out of the grave or he didn't. Like, did Jesus physically rise from the dead? And then another time we can work through all the reasons why I was able to say, yes, I really believe Jesus physically walked out of that grave, because I literally believe the apostles who are telling me we were witnesses. I have reasons to believe these guys. And as I've told you before, one of my chief reasons is the fact that Paul was converted. Paul's conversion to me is one of the great testimonies to the validity. Paul has no reason to say this. He was killing people who said it, and yet he was converted. But John is saying, I've seen it. These Gnostic leaders who are running around with all their elaborate theories, they weren't there in the upper room. I was there. And this is what I declare to you. Now, let me conclude with where John concludes this little introduction. So far, we have seen from the beginning, this eternal truth, this eternal life itself became incarnate. And I, John, along with the other apostles and many others, by the way, have seen it. And we declare it to you. Don't you doubt it for a second. But then notice where John goes with this. Why is John telling them this? because he desires true fellowship with them. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that your, probably the word there is our joy may be full. And you see there's a little footnote there. Why is John telling them this? Why is John telling us this? Because he wants us to have true fellowship as believers. And the point I want to make on this here is this. For John, true Christian fellowship must be, not should be, must be, can only be centered on the truth. True fellowship can only be built upon truth. This is why one of the things that does offend me about modern evangelicalism, if I can speak broadly, and this certainly is not every true, but that it seems sometimes that we try to downplay truth in order to open ourselves up for greater fellowship. We want people to come in here so we don't say everything, we don't say it so starkly. We want to extend ourselves so that we can have fellowship. And then if we have fellowship, then we can begin to build maybe some teaching. And I think that's exactly backwards. At least it's exactly backwards for John. John is like, this is what we believe, and I want you to believe it so that we can have fellowship. It's not we will have fellowship and then we'll kind of grow in the truth. No, this is the truth that I declare, the objective truth, the truth that was from the beginning. And I want you to know it so that we can have true fellowship. I want you to have fellowship with us. You know why? Because our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. That's what John is saying. Our fellowship, that is true believers, have a deep and intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And I want you to affirm this truth so that you can have fellowship with us. Now, you can have friendship with non-believers, but you can't have this with them. What John is describing here. This kind of deep, intimate fellowship, which flows out of an embrace of the truth. You know, I'm not saying you can't have any, again, small f, fellowship, friendship, you know, companionship with those who are non-believers. We all have friends who are non-believers. But there's something radically different about it. It's because our fellowship here is rooted in an eternal fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. That's our true fellowship. We get to fellowship with the King of Kings. We fellowship with the God who's sovereign upon his throne and his Son. Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. That's our fellowship in the power of the Spirit. And therefore, our fellowship flows out of that. Just like our truth flows out of that. Just like our life flows out of that. We are rooted to the eternal life. So also our fellowship flows out of that. And just a challenge for us at the outset of this book to remember that truth is never sort of on the periphery of Christian fellowship. It's never on the periphery of the church. It is the hub, the logos, the center of the church, because Jesus is the truth. And we can't have fellowship with God, and ultimately we can't have true fellowship with our brothers if we push the truth off to the periphery. John wants them to know this. I declare it to you because I want that kind of fellowship with you. And brothers and sisters, may we seek this as we go through this epistle of 1 John together. May we be looking for the ways in which our hearts need to be trimmed up to perceive the truth, to lay hold of the truth, so that our fellowship might grow. Let that be our goal, that our fellowship might deepen because our apprehension of the truth and life deepens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal word of life. The eternal word, which is not simply a word, but which is a person, the eternal person who is with God and who is God himself. That eternal life, the source of life and light, the light of men. The word of truth that is incarnate, a word that became flesh and dwelt among us, a word that we were able to see, touch, handle, and hear, fellowship with. And we thank you for the fellowship of the apostles and for their witness, their faithful witness, through the ages, and how we today are blessed, though we have not seen, as Jesus told Thomas, nonetheless, we are blessed for having believed the word of those who have. So bless us in our fellowship, we pray. And we pray for all, even those who are listening who do not know you. Oh, Father, may they come to share in this fellowship because they anchor themselves to the truth, the incarnate truth of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.